consider yourselves either gardeners or farmers of some variety. Hands up. Yeah, all right, there's quite a few of you. As you might have guessed by now, I personally do not have an agricultural bone in my body. But I do love the results of gardening and farming. I never told you this, but one of the most beautiful sights I have ever seen in my entire life was when I candidated here in Three Hills. And I candidated here during the summer, and I can't remember what kind of, if it was July or August, but I remember driving up to church from Three Hills and just coming over the hill of Dallas's place, and I remember seeing just like this super, super lush green and yellow kind of fields, and it looked so beautiful. It inspired me to become a gardener. So last year, I went to Diggers and bought some potted plants for my wife. And I thought I was a gardener. And it was beautiful. And I watered them, and I weeded them, and I tried to figure out all the places where to do the sunlight. Then one day, Elizabeth and I had to leave for a week and come back. And Liz, before we left, Liz had asked me to take the hanging basket out or away from the outside and put it under cover. I didn't listen to her. And when I had gotten back, a hailstorm had destroyed the flowers. So, as you can understand, like I said, like I don't have an agricultural bone in my body. You give me a plant, it will die. As many of you know, planting, seeding, and weeding is only one job, is only one part of the gardener's battle. Protecting the plant is as big or bigger. You can probably get everything right as a farmer or a gardener. Your seeds can be awesome, your soil can be perfect, your fertilizer can be fantastic, but if you do not consciously work to protect your plants, they will be attacked by any number of assailants. Ants, insects, potato bugs, birds, rabbits, gophers, hail, deer, Pastor Dan running on your field because he doesn't know better, right? You pick. You must understand that as a gardener and a farmer, there is a lot more than just planting and weeding. You have to protect that plant at almost all costs. You want to give me the notes here. I want to say that one of the things that I'm not sure that we're conscious of the same reality is that churches are a lot like plants. In that, you must, if we do not intentionally work to protect it, it will be attacked. Not by slugs or potato bugs or gophers, but by twisted truths, subtle subversions, incredible destructive perversions, and assailants that will come in the form of false teaching that, once accepted into the body, leads to the destruction and the demise and the dismantling of church. As you know, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about Revelation and Jesus' vision for the church. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is about Jesus' assessment of the health of the church. We've been looking about what Jesus' vision is for the church and what it isn't. We've been looking at where it's to go and where it's not to go. And we've essentially come under the idea that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 unveils or uncovers the health of each church that you do not see. Jesus gives something of what I'm going to call a fruit inspection. And he's going to give each church a full report on what they need to do to protect themselves from the infestation of false teaching. And that's what we're going to learn today in the Church of Thyatira. Now, before we jump in, I need a little bit of disclaimer before our text this morning. I want you to know that as you read what we're going to read, it's going to sound very harsh and very mean. In fact, you're going to look at this, and you're going to read it, and these are the words that are going to come out of Jesus' mouth, and you are you're going to go, this doesn't sound like the Jesus that I remember, but I assure you it is. And what I want to say is that Jesus is going to say some really harsh things, some really mean things, and I want you to understand something. When Jesus says something harsh or mean, you have to understand something. It is not because Jesus hates you. It is not because he's being mean or wants to belittle you or make you feel small. When Jesus says something that's difficult to hear or that is hard or sounds mean, it is because he's passionately in love with you and in love with the church. And he wants the church to be free. So I want you to keep that in mind as you read this text, because it's one of those texts that you're going to go, ooh, ouch, that hurts. Okay. So I read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 all the way to 28. And Ethan, if you could, like, for the sides as we go along, says this: "And to the angel in the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are burnished like bronze." So he's writing to a church in the city of Thyatira. This is to believers. This is what he says in verse 19. "I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." So you're getting better as time goes. "But I do have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." And this is where it gets harsh. "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart and mind." Wow. Is that harsh or what? Does that not sound harsh? Okay. That's not easy to hear. Verse 24. "But to the rest of you with Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast until I have come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as where earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even if I myself have received authority, even so as I have received myself authority from my Father, I will give the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." This is the reading of God's word. So, what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to break down. I'd like to read the text in the entirety, and I'll break down verse by verse and bring some thoughts as we go ahead. So, let's start at the beginning. So it goes like this. Who is this letter from? Well, that's obvious. It is from Jesus. Okay. How do I know that? Because what's happening here is it's a callback to the vision that we saw in chapter 1 of Jesus. Remember that in chapter 1 of chapter 1, we have this great big vision of Jesus who has eyes like fire and feet like bronze. And he's got a sash around his waist, and he's got like a sword coming in over his mouth. And we learn that that's Jesus, and that that picture of Jesus is standing in the midst of the churches, or the middle of the churches, or the center of the churches. This is a callback to that. You can see it right there. There's chapter 1 on one side of the screen, and chapter 2 on the other side of the screen. I kind of highlighted it for you so you can see as we go ahead. And I want to start by asking, why does that matter? Why do we need to know that this letter is from Jesus himself? And I'm going to give you two reasons, and that is this, is that by calling us back or reminding us to the vision that we see in chapter 1, it reminds us that who stands in the center of church. And that's Jesus. Jesus stands in the center of church. in Revelation, as we're going through Revelation, I've been making this argument that the book of Revelation is trying to encourage believers to keep going for Jesus, to conquer, to overcome, by unveiling what's already there but hidden. And what you're going to realize is at the end of Revelation, the thing that was always there that was hidden is that Jesus stands in the center of history. Is that everything is about Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of the entire human existence. That he's there at the center of your life. He's center of your career. He's the center of your family. He's the center of your world. He's the center of your leisure. He's the center of whatever. He's the center of everything. And he is definitely the center of the church. Church revolves around him. We're not a small church or a country church. We're a church that is located in the country where the center is Jesus. Jesus gets to dictate everything about what we are. Church is about Jesus. Jesus is in the middle of church. And so when he's telling us, this is the message of the person whose eyes are like fire, he's reminding us that Jesus is the focal point of church. The other reason I want to say that Jesus calls us back to that vision is that Jesus always points out the aspect of the image that is most relevant to the church. I haven't said this yet, but if you go through the churches, he's always said, I'm Jesus who holds the seven stars in my hand, or I'm Jesus who has the sword coming out of his mouth, or whatever it is. He's always referencing back to that image in chapter 1. And I think the reason is that the specific things that he's referencing are relevant to the church. So here's what's going on, right? He says that to the church in Thyatira, that he has eyes like fire, right? And it says that he has feet like bronze. And when we went through chapter 1, what did I say that was? That says when his eyes are like fire, it means that Jesus searches and knows all things, right? And we said when we talked about feet like bronze, we talked about the idea that Jesus' kingdom, Jesus stands forever, right? His kingdom will be the one that endures. And that's relevant to the church that's going on because of the false teaching that is going on right now. So I just want to point that out as we go forward. So what did the church get right? What does Jesus say that the church gets right? Well, Jesus has a lot of good things to say about this church. This church does a lot of things well. This would be, if you were to base it just on this verse, this would be a good church to go to. Check it out. It says this. It says, I know your works. So this church does good things. They're doing great things for the Lord. They're doing amazing things. They're serving. They're doing great. They're just doing good deeds. And Jesus acknowledges that. They also have a great love. That could be a love for God or a love for each other or both. But this is not only a church that does good things, that not only believes the Bible, but they actually act it out. But they actually love God and love each other, right? This is a loving church. This is also a church with great faith. It says this, and you have faith. What's faith? Faith is being certain of what you hope for. So this church is doing good. It's got faith in Jesus. It's doing well. It's pursuing him. They're doing good in service. Not services, like church services, but they are serving well, right? So they do good deeds. They love well. They have great faith. They serve well. They suffer well, right? This is a good church. They have a patient endurance. And here's the cool thing about this church. It's growing. It says that your latter works exceed the first. So what it's saying is like, hey, I'm noticing, like, you're doing all these good things. Your faith is good. Your love is good. Your service is good. Your works are good. All that's awesome. But here's what I notice more. It gets better as time goes on. That's a great high praise from Jesus. How many of you would want Jesus to say that about you? Hands up. Yeah, of course you would, right? I haven't mentioned this yet because, you know, I've been trying to make sure I cut down on time for sake, but I want you to understand one observation from this that I haven't mentioned yet as we've gone through that, and that's this, is that when Jesus writes a letter to the church, And he's criticizing them for what they're getting wrong. I want you to notice that most of the time, Jesus publicly praises the believers. Have you noticed that? So Revelation, just so you know and understand, is an open letter. Okay? So the way that Revelation works is John wrote it. Jesus gave John the vision of both the second coming of Christ and what's happening in the church. And he sends it out by messenger to these seven churches. And what would happen is the messenger would arrive at the church, either Ephesus or Thyatira, and says, guys, I got a letter from Paul. And everyone would be like, John. And everyone would be like, oh, that's great. Let's listen to this. And so everyone would gather around, and the messenger would read the letter in its entirety to everybody, okay? Which means that everything that Jesus said is good about these churches is being publicly praised. Now, I told you that there is one church where he has nothing good to say about that. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be for that one church? You know, you have all this stuff going on, and Jesus is publicly praising everybody for their good works in Christ, and then it's your turn as church, and Jesus says nothing good about you. That would be harsh, right? But I want to make a point on this, is that Jesus publicly praises the church and other Christians for what they did right. And I think there's a few applications to that. Number one, I want you to understand something, is that even though we're not perfect, Jesus notices it when you get things right. Jesus notices the good you do, and I think that it's serious application for believers. When you do something good, it doesn't always go noticed. Sometimes we do good things and it goes unnoticed, or even if you serve in church in some capacity, Sunday school or worship or whatever, it's likely that the only time people will talk to you is when you do something wrong, right? But the truth of the matter is here, Jesus is publicly acknowledging what they do right. Jesus sees the good, and I've been going back and forth in this in my mind, and as the years go by, it's like, how do we make volunteers at church feel appreciated and know that what they do matters? And I realized you can give volunteers a gift card to A&W or Busy Bees and say thank you, and they will feel appreciated. But I think what makes a volunteer more appreciated is the fact that Jesus notices that their work is worthwhile, don't you? When you're in Sunday school and you're teaching the kids and you've been doing it for a year or two, the question really you're asking is like, is this worth it? Is it working? Is it valuable? And I want you to see that the good works that Thyatira is doing, God is noticing. And I think that's true of you. And when you serve, even if you're not perfect at it, God notices it and sees when you get things right. God notices. So if no one notices you, I want you to see that. The other application is I want to say that I think because Jesus stands as the model in the center of church, he's the one which way we derive how to do church from. And because Jesus publicly acknowledges the good that he sees God doing in other people, I think it is okay for us to do the same thing. Okay? Because if it weren't, Jesus would be sinning here, and he's not. So, here's a suggested application. Now, if you've been around church before, you've probably seen this. This is my thanks acronym, right? So whenever I talk about being grateful, I always pull this out because this is about as creative as you're going to get from me, right? And I tell you, write the word thanks, and then today, help answer new, kind, and speak. And I just try to get you to write, hey, what is something thankful or something today that you're thankful for? How has someone helped you today? What's an answered prayer? What are you looking forward to that's new? What's something kind that someone has done to you? And here's what I do in my own devotions. I do this at least once a week. Is every Friday I write this out and I do it in my devotions. And I just, instead of asking God for requests, I just say thank you. Thank you for this. Thank you for someone helping me. Thank you for the answered prayer. I just want to say thank you, and I leave it at that. I'm going to give you one extra step. And that's this, is if you look at the part of the acronym that says help and the part of the kind, here's what I'd like you to to do as a step. And again, this is a suggestion. You don't have to do it, but it helps me. It's like every Friday or once a week, you write down the acronym and you kind of fill it out, and then you highlight the part that says help and the part that says kind, and you just ask, who helped me this week and who did something kind to me last week? Right? Could be something small, like opening the door, or someone praying for you, or someone, you were sick, and someone gave you a casserole, whatever it is, or someone said an encouraging word, or someone helped you in the shop, or whatever it is, right? And what you do is you just write a note to them, right? And say, just to let you know, I want to thank you for whatever it is that happened. And here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to make that a regular part of your week, that every week, every Friday or Saturday at the end of the week, whatever you do, you just make the acronym, find out who's helped you, who said something kind, and write a note to them. And then write a note and stick it in that mailbox over there. Okay? Could you imagine what would happen to the atmosphere in church if that was happening regularly? It would be amazing. It would be encouraging. It would be awesome. And I do this, and I want you to show you something. I have three of them right here about how people have blessed me from this church this past week. And I'm going to give it to them when I see them at some point. So don't remember who you get. But I also want to show you this. This is I don't show this to brag, because the truth is like, this is the cards that people have given me throughout the years. And I keep them. And I've kept them for over 15 years. And every time I feel like I do a bad job as a pastor, or I see somebody sleeping during one of my sermons, and I go, is this even mattering at all? I pull these out. Because these were written by kids who were in my youth group who did the same thing. I would lead Sunday school, and they would be picking their nose or not paying attention or doing something. And in my heart, I'd be going, is this a waste of time, right? And over the years, they say, thank you for your lessons. Thank you for the 8 years of Slurpees. Thank you for your funny illustrations, right? And on it goes, right? And I'm saying that not to gloat about how good I am. I rarely get that. I got this at the end of the year right before I left for Manor. But my point is, that encouraged me. And I think Jesus, he's about to say something really, really harsh. And I think if he didn't start with saying, here's what I see God doing in your life, it would just crush, because what he's going to say is pretty harsh next, right? So I want to encourage us. Number one, I want you to see that God sees the good that you do. And number two, I want you to, if you've been blessed by people, I want you to express that gratitude and say thank you for that. That's great. All right, moving on. Let's keep going in the text this morning. That's what the church got right, and that's what we can learn from it. Here's what the church got wrong. It says this in verse 20. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my people. It seems like what is happening is that the church, this particular church, was accepting the false teaching of a prophetess referred to as Jezebel. Now, that's a little bit confusing, because here's what I think is going on. How do you have Jesus say all these good things about this church, and then say, hey, you're letting this false teaching kind of go on? Like I don't understand. Here's how I think it might have played out. And this is totally conjecture, but imagine for a moment that, you know, I'm preaching, and, you know, Jesus is saying good things about Manor and good things about us as a church, and we're holy, faithful to the Bible and all that kind of stuff. And I have to take 4 weeks off, and I get someone else to replace me to teach the Bible, someone from the church. And that person starts teaching stuff in the church that is against the Bible and doesn't go against and go Scripture. And then I come back, and I've been told, hey, like, this is what's going on. This is what this person said. And then I do nothing about it. Right? In that sense, I'm hiding and I'm tolerating the false teaching even though, you know, the church officially wouldn't hold to that, I'm not befriending it. I think something like that might have gone on, but essentially this is what happens. It seems that there's a teacher in a church, a prophetess in the church, who's teaching these false things. And I just want to say clearly that I think this passage is dealing with what she's teaching, not the fact that she's a prophet. Because if you look at Luke chapter 32, verse 36, and Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, it does seem that God gives the spiritual gift of prophecy to women. Okay, so I don't know if this is an issue about women in ministry. I think what it is it's more an issue. Now, you can make it that. I'm not saying that's not involved in it, but I think the specific text is dealing with a false teaching that she said. Okay? There are other texts that deal with ministry, women in ministry, but I think this one in particular, specifically, is dealing with what she's prophesying about. And Jesus calls her Jezebel. Now, my best understanding is that Jezebel might not actually be her actual name, but it's a reference to Jezebel in the Bible, in the Old Testament. When I told you how to read Revelation, I told you that you have to have a really good knowledge of the Old Testament to understand it. So, hands up, how many of you have heard the story of Jezebel before? Okay, good. All right, well, I'll keep it short and sweet then, okay? If you don't know who Jezebel is, I refer to her as the original evil queen, okay? She is a character in the Old Testament, and she was a committed Baal worshiper. Baal, being the nature, was the fertility god. And as you know in your Old Testament, Israel struggled with Baal and Astral since the founding of the country. I don't know if you know that, but it was ingrained in the culture even before Joshua kind of took over the promised land. They struggled with it right from the beginning. So when Jezebel comes around, it's not like Baal and Asher are new, but she kind of ramps it up totally. And if you know your Old Testament well, you know that God gets really angry and really wrathful over the worship of these two gods. And just to understand a little bit about why, I'm gonna tell you a little bit about why. There are many variations of Baal, varieties available, and a lot of different practices surrounding them. One of them was once in a while they would do what they would call child sacrifice to Baal. And I don't know if you can see it in the picture, but the picture there is an illustration of it. What they would do is they would create an idol by Baal. And I don't know if you can see it, but there's a man in the corner who's feeding fire to an oven underneath the statue. Right? Oh, is the battery dead?
Yeah.
No, they're full. Oh, it's on mute.
Oh. How about now?
Ah.
Okay.
Start over.
You don't want that. So here's what I'm saying. So they would heat. So they would have an oven underneath the statue, and they would heat the metal, right? So the statue, the metal of the statue would become hot. And I don't know if you noticed what Baal is doing, but he has his arms like out of this. And what people would do, what Israelites would do, what Canaanites would do, is they would offer their children as sacrifice, and they would put them in Baal's hands, and they would watch their kids die on that altar. Right? Then you would have the Asherah poles. This is just closest image off of Google I could find that's appropriate. And Asherah poles are the same sort of thing. They were devoted to the god Asherah, and who later became Venus in Rome and in different Roman and Greek settings. And they would set these things up in high places over all of Israel, and all sorts of immorality would happen around them. Okay? And Israel struggled with this for a very, very long time. And then Jezebel marries into Israel. Jezebel came into the life of Israel through the marriage of King Ahab, and she was quickly became powerful force in the government, and just as quickly imported her Baal worship. She even persuaded King Ahab to build an altar to Baal in Samaria. Under her influence, Ahab went further and built an Asherah pole, wooden symbols of the female deity. Jezebel underwrote. Here's what she then did. She then conscripted
some 850 prophets who spread her ideas in sort of like preachers in ways. And she had any prophet of the Lord who dared to speak against her executed. But that's actually not what makes Jezebel so bad. That's bad. But what makes her bad and sort of like sort of the queen of like the epitome of a queen of evil is that Jezebel's public argument was that she could, you could worship Baal right alongside the Lord, okay? That you could worship the Lord and you could worship Baal at the same time and it'd be okay. You could do those things. Is everyone with me with that? Okay. And what winds up happening is she's so successful at this. I don't know if you know this or not, but both Baal statues and Asherah poles were put inside the temple of the Lord. How do I know that? That's because what the Bible says. In 2 Chronicles, it says this, King Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he erected altars to Baals and Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, and he carved the image of the idol, and he made it placed where? In the house of the God. They started worshiping in the temple using the same practices that they used Baal and Asherah. Now, if you're angry with that, you should be, right? That's disgusting, right? In fact, we know this because like in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 15, later, two kings, what winds up happening is he comes back to the Lord and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars he had built on the mountain in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, and he threw him outside the city. So he comes to repentance and no faith. Later, when Josiah becomes king over Israel, he does the same thing. The king commanded that Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold of bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal and Asherah and all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields and the Kidron and carried the ashes there. And then you see right here, and he does it again there. So here's what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to prove to you that what winds up happening is Jezebel is so successful in saying it's okay to worship these gods and commit all this kind of immorality and sacrifice to these gods at the same time as following the Lord. Okay? That's what she's known for. Now, how did she be so successful at that? Well, I'm going to argue she did two things. The first thing is anyone who spoke up against it, she killed. But here's what happened, is anyone else who was a godly prophet hid. It says this, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. All the godly people ran away. Proverbs 28, verse 12, says this. It says, when the wicked succeed, the people go into hiding. And that's exactly what happens in that story. And now I say that that's a problem because of anyone who's going to speak against what is happening, against the Baal worship, against what is going on, it's going to be the prophets, right? What is a prophet's job? Anybody? To speak the word of the Lord. And so these are the people that are hiding. They're either dead or they're hiding who are like, they're the ones that need to stand up against Jezebel, and they're running away from her. And here's the problem with that. When they are running away from her and they're not speaking and they're not declaring the truth, who becomes the loudest voice in the room? Who? The false prophets. So what winds up happening is Jezebel becomes really successful because she either kills the people that speak up or the people that need to say something are too scared to say something, and that becomes silent. And so then what happens is the only people that are teaching are the false prophets. And that's how she becomes so successful in sharing the gospel, or not sharing the gospel, that's not the wrong way to say it, but in all this Baal worship. And so when you read this, now, I want to go forward again. When you read Revelation, when you read this problem here, where it says, Man, I gotta go for it. Okay. When you read verse 20, when it says this, I have this issue against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I think what is happening is the same thing. It seems that there was a false prophet in the church teaching that it was acceptable to commit adultery and sexual morality alongside worshiping Jesus. And the church allowed it. Okay? That's what Jesus has against it. He's saying, hey, here's someone that's teaching something that is not true, and you're not doing anything about it. And you might be asking, well, how could that happen? And my answer to that is, they probably did it the same way that happened for Jezebel, is that the leaders hid. They didn't say anything. Now, I don't know that for sure, but because Jesus confronts them on it, but how do you have such a good church? How do you have Jesus say all these good things about this church where they're loving the Lord, they're doing all these great works, they're serving, they have great faith, and yet you have this kind of sin in the midst of it? How do you have a biblical church and let this happen in the biblical church? And my answer probably is that the good leaders went into hiding. They avoided confronting her. They avoided dealing with it. They didn't. They just allowed it to happen. They didn't do anything about it. Today, the circumstances are different, but the issue remains the same. I believe that Jezebel is very much alive and well in our culture and church. What do I mean by that? Do I mean that there's some woman literally in our church telling people that they can love Jesus and live however they want? No. What I mean today is that the circumstances are different, but the issue remains the same. Do you remember what I told you when I told you about I introduced chapters 2 and 3 to you, I believe that Jesus addresses the churches the way that he does, because even though the individual circumstances are different, these would be the issues that the church would be grappling around throughout the ages. And my best guess, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but my best guess is that if Jesus were to look at the status of the church in Canada, I think that we've allowed this into our church. We've allowed and tolerated the teaching that you can live any way you want and still love Jesus. Right? Within the evangelical church today, a survey went out probably about 7 years ago regarding purity in the church. Here's what I found. These are Bible-believing evangelical churches. 1/3 of marriages in the church today are failing. 20 to 25% of women who attend church throughout the country in Bible-believing exegetical churches have terminated pregnancy. 60% of men and 25% of women have admitted to struggling with what they view. And 60% of all 18-year-olds to 30-year-olds who are single in the church have admitted to engaging in activities suited for marriage, which is hard because if you remember what Ephesians says that there must not even be a hint. So how did this happen to us? I think it happened the same way it happened to this church. And by this church, I don't mean Manor, I mean the church in Thyatira. We tolerated false teaching. I don't know how you feel about sermons in general, but it probably comes to no surprise to you that I think that they matter a lot, right? The pulpit, I believe, is the steering wheel of the church. And whatever direction the pulpit goes is the direction the entire church goes. False teaching has infiltrated the church in such a way where we taught we can live whatever way we want to and still love Jesus. And I think the state of the church, the way that the church, state of the church is today, is because we have allowed ourselves to be deceived with empty words into thinking that it is okay to live this way and still follow Jesus. We've done the same thing as the church in Thyatira. We've tolerated people in the church who advocated for this opinion. Well, how could that happen? And I would argue that it happened exactly the same way that it happened to Jezebel when Jezebel came to power. The good leaders went into hiding. First Kings 18:4. The prophets went into hiding. And you know what happens with that? If you know your story, who rises against Jezebel? What's his name? Elijah, right? If you know the story, what winds up happening is Elijah confronts Jezebel. And there's this mighty work and this mighty thing, and where God does this mighty, powerful miracle through Elisha to prove to the people that God should be worshipped in him alone. And what happens when Jezebel finds out about it? What does she say to Elisha? She threatens him, right? It says, you better run because I'm going to kill you. And so what happens is Elisha runs and he becomes scared. And God finds him and he has a conversation in 2 Kings. And God talks to him and says, why are you here? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed prophets with a sword. And I am the only one left. Is that true? No. But he thinks he is. Right? And I think that's what happens when we fail to confront, when we avoid false teaching or in the church, is the ones that do speak up about it feel alone. When the good pastors and good Christians stay silent, go into hiding, what winds up happening is the only people that are teaching are the false prophets. And I think what has happened is we've allowed that to happen in the evangelical church. A lot of evangelical churches have largely gone into hiding. Now, if the faithful are silent, that means that the empty words are the only words out there, and that's the voice who deceives with empty word. And if you look at the church, here's why I think this is a big deal. I don't think it's possible to know what a church believes by the sign on the front of the door anymore. It used to be that a church would have a name like Manor Gospel Church or Cedar Grove Baptist or Linden Mennonite Church, Brethren Church. And you would know just by the name what exactly it believes. It's full gospel or it's evangelical free or it's Mennonite. But here's what's happened. I think that this particular issue, purity, has so infiltrated the church that it's no longer possible to know what the church believes inside the church by the front of the sign. We've allowed it to gain a foothold, and I think it's because we've gone into hiding. So here's what I would say going forward, and that you would take from this text today is that you and I cannot live both ways. We cannot live in sin, in immorality, in idolatry, and love Jesus at the same time. Now, there's forgiveness, and there we could struggle, but you can't worship both Baal and the Lord at the same time. You can't give in to your sin and love Jesus at the same time. It's either Jesus or it's your sin. You've got to choose which one, okay? And the whole issue about this church is this church knows that but is failing to confront people who teach otherwise. Okay. The good news, though, is if you go forward throughout the story, is that it says in verse 21 is that Jesus gives time to repent. And that's really encouraging. I used to hear the saying, I don't know if you've heard the saying before, God's a gentleman, he'll come where, he won't go where he's not invited. And I really struggled with that. Is that really true? Is that really biblical? And I think based upon this, it is to a point. I think here's what happens. It's like the Holy Spirit comes into your life as a Christian and starts pointing out things in your life that you need to change. And I think he does give you time to work those things out. okay, to a point. Because if you read what happens next, it says this. It says, I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual morality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. What I think that means is not her literal children. I think it means her followers. I could be wrong on that, but you can debate me on that. And all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus is not okay with this idolatry or immorality in the church, and neither should we. Right? And he gives time to fix it. Remember, essentially what is going on in Thyatira is the same problem I told you about in Pergamum a couple weeks ago. And I told you then that, you know, Jesus gives us time to work it out, but if you don't work it out, here's what I think happens is this particular sin is not the worst sin, but I do think it's one that affects your relationships the most. Look at the text. Look at everyone who's related to her or connected to her in some way that is now suffering because of the sin. So I want you to go about it. So what does the text say to do about it? Simply this. It says this, but to you and the rest of the church in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching. So you got to remember, not the whole church believed or hold this. So it seems like there was a schism in the church over this. Who have not learned what some have called the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay any other burden. So, hey, there's nothing else that I'm going to point out here. I just want you to be aware of this. And here's what he says in verse 25. Only hold fast until I come. What does it mean to hold fast? Well, what it means to hold fast is to cling tightly, to stay firmly committed, or refuse to let go, especially when facing pressure and the challenges. In the Bible, when it says to hold fast, it often means to stay loyal to Jesus and remain faithful to what we've been taught. Okay, and I would tell you that, you know, if there's this kind of thing happening in church, here's how we deal with it. We hold fast to Scripture, right? We hold fast to the Word of God. We teach what the Word of God says, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Okay? We teach what the Lord says about purity. We find ways to make sure that we're not dealing with idolatry in our lives. We hold each other accountable. We hold fast to what the Word of God says. That's what this church wasn't doing. That's the mistake that they were making, is they were allowing this to be considered, right? They were allowing it to be taught, and even though the church disagreed with it, they didn't say anything or do anything. They tolerated it, and that kind of tolerance is not allowed in the church, right? Here's what I'm going to say. Churches are made up of all kinds of people, and they have all different kinds of theology, and I've met some interesting ones, okay? I've met people in churches who believe that God is a physical rock, and I'm like, that's not true, right? And you are welcome in the church. What you're not allowed to do is propagate that idea on behalf of the church or behalf of Jesus, okay? And that's what this church failed to do, is stop it. So going on, I don't know if I have enough time to talk about this because this could be a whole message in itself. He gives a promise at the very end. He says this, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I give the authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken to pieces. Even as myself I receive authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. It seems like, I don't have enough time to get into this, but I really do believe that it seems like Jesus is saying, hey, if you are able to overcome this, I'll give you the ability to lead and to govern, which should actually challenge our theology a little bit about Jesus' second coming, because some of us believe that there will be no government when Jesus returns. But it says here that he will give some to rule over the authority of the nations. So there's something there. And I don't have enough time to get into it, but what I think is really important is to understand that if you heed Jesus' words on here, he can trust you with the ability to govern and lead what he has created. And I think that's really cool. All right. That's the end of the text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for your word. We especially thank you that you've risen from the dead, and that you've conquered all sin, and that you are a God above all gods. I pray that as we go forward today, we would be people who would not tolerate false teaching, especially the teaching that says that we can live any way we want to and still follow Jesus. We can have our Baal worship and worship the Lord at the same time. I pray that that would not be true of us, God, that we'd be a fully committed people to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, the whole church said, amen. Is that okay?